Okay, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word, to study the significance of the new covenant promises to us. And we pray now, Lord, that as we read your word, and as we study it, that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to the truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, that we might walk with him and be led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we were together, we studied the New Covenant and saw from Jeremiah 31 and other passages that the New Covenant was made specifically to Israel and Judah and not to the Church. Reading from verse 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour, or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." From our study of this and other passages from the Bible, we developed 17 points that related to the working out of the covenant, how it was established when Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, and how we're to remember the establishment of the covenant through him when we partake of the Lord's Supper, in which we look backwards in remembrance of the sacrifice that he made for us, and also look forwards to that yet future time when firstly he will return in the clouds for his church, and then sometime later will return to the earth with his church to fulfil the covenant, when he will establish the millennial kingdom and write the law on the hearts and minds of his people Israel. And from then on, not one of whom will have to be taught about the Lord, because they will all know him. One of the reasons we are looking forward to it, even though we are not Israel, and the covenant was not made to us, is because we are told in Revelation 5 that we too will have a part in that yet future kingdom. Reading from Revelation 5, verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." There's been much debate over the identity of the 24 elders, but comparing scripture with other scriptures, there can be little doubt that they refer to believers from the church age. For instance, the Apostle Paul also teaches the same thing for those believers who endure in their faith to the end of life. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." We said that although the new covenant wasn't made to the church, that nevertheless the church also partakes now of many of the spiritual blessings that will be benefits of the new covenant. One of the main spiritual benefits that we have as believers is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And again in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Of course, during the duration of the Old Covenant, if someone wanted to worship God, then they had to go to the temple at Jerusalem. And not only that, but believers back then didn't have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we do today. Jesus prophesied the coming freedom to worship God anywhere when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. After Jesus had just told her that she had five husbands, she said, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in truth and spirit. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Another benefit that Old Testament believers didn't have in the same way is that we can go directly and with confidence to our Father in prayer, no matter where we are. So while we haven't got God's law and his word written in our minds and in our hearts, as has been promised to Israel when the new covenant is fulfilled, we nevertheless have been sealed by the Spirit and have his indwelling within us as a down payment or deposit of those future blessings. He who helps us to recall his word when we need to, if we've taken the trouble to learn it. And we have direct access to our Father in heaven through our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, who sits at his right hand. We must now worship God in spirit and truth, just as Jesus prophesied, wherever we are, and we can if we're in a right relationship with him, having no unconfessed sin in our lives, and being willing to be and do whatever he wants of us. If that's the case, then the Holy Spirit will lead us in our worship, and not just our worship, but throughout our lives, and he will produce the fruits of the Spirit within us. He will produce in us worship that is acceptable to God, and lives that are acceptable to God, for those believers who are dependent upon him, instead of autonomously depending upon themselves, as our sin natures would have us do. To see what other spiritual blessings that we already have that are part of the new covenant, and they are many, is a separate study in itself. But you can get an insight if you study the first half of the book of Ephesians. If you look at the time chart that you've got, you'll see that the old covenant was established when Israel came as a nation out of Egypt. During the ensuing 1200 years or so, no one could be found who was sinless, who could live up to the old covenant, because as Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our last study, we saw that Jesus in his life fully lived up to and obeyed every principle found in the old covenant, thus fulfilling it completely. And not only that, but through his death and resurrection, he paid the penalty for all sin, and thus was able to establish the new covenant, having done away with and replacing the old. So in all those years, Israel was living between the establishment of the old covenant and its fulfillment by Jesus Christ. Just as we are living now in the age between the establishment of the new covenant and its fulfillment one day, again by Jesus Christ when he comes to fulfill it and establish the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Just as the Israelites were unable to live up to the law, so are we. In fact, the more so because when Jesus lived among us, he raised the bar with respect to sin. He said that if you have so much as an attitude of hatred towards your brother, you've as good as committed murder. And if you so much as looked at a woman lustfully, then you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So you see, in this age, none of us live up to the life that we are called to, except when we are willingly led by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16 states, "Walk by means of the Spirit, or keep on walking by means of the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. But as you all know, we all fail many times in the war against our flesh. Even the Apostle Paul, as he admitted in his epistle to the Romans. A question was asked recently by someone who'd heard the last message that went something like this. If the new covenant doesn't relate to the church, but to Israel, are we to be looking for another covenant that does relate to the church? And the short answer to that is yes and no. No, because as already been explained, we've already received many of the new covenant blessings, even though they've been promised to Israel at some point in the future, when they are obedient to God in faith. God already looks at us positionally as in Christ. God loves us just as much as he does his only Son, because we, as church age believers, are said to be in him. When he sees us, he doesn't see our sin, but the righteousness of his Son, which has already been imputed to our account. And we should also be eagerly anticipating the day when, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Philippians 3 puts it like this: for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, we've been sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, when we will be changed to become like our Saviour, no longer having to contend with sin, death or illness. And this day is what we're all waiting for, or should be, and it can happen at any moment. The Apostle Paul was eagerly waiting that day. He fully expected it to be in his lifetime. However, just because it didn't happen then, or at any time since, doesn't take away from the imminency of his return. And it will occur before the new covenant is fulfilled, in exactly the same way that Jesus ascended into heaven before the sending of the Holy Spirit, signalling the start of the church age. So we too, who are alive at that time, who are trusting in Jesus as our Saviour, will meet him in the air as our mortal bodies are transformed into his likeness. And just as there was an interim period between the ascension of Christ into heaven and the start of the church age on the day of Pentecost, so there will be between our ascension into heaven to be with him and the start of the millennial kingdom. During this interim period, in heaven there will be the judgment seat of Christ, when the works of believers, now in their glorified bodies, will be assessed and appropriate rewards given, whilst on earth there will take place the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of the Great Tribulation, and just prior to the start of the millennium, there'll be the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25 on the earth, where surviving tribulation believers will be separated from unbelievers, the believers being left behind on the earth to populate it at the start of the millennial kingdom, whilst the unbelievers will be taken away to eternal punishment. We'll be with our Saviour, now in our glorified and sinless bodies. And for some of us, our reward for works in this life will be to rule and reign on this earth with him during the millennial kingdom. But for now, we're living in the age between the establishment of the new covenant and its fulfillment sometime in the future, just as Israel, in the Old Testament, was living between the establishment of the Old Covenant and its fulfillment through Jesus Christ. And the reason that we receive many new covenant blessings now is because of our believer priesthood and our relationship to the King, who will be the ruler over the earth in the new covenant administration, our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. We're all believer priests under his headship, and the whole basis of our spiritual lives today is through our Saviour, Our blessings are received because of him and through him. We, the church, have been adopted into the royal family of God through Jesus Christ as adult sons and daughters, in the same way that a bride joins the family of her husband when they get married. The best illustration that I can come up with, that I'm sure you'll all recognise, is that of Princess Diana. She was a commoner and not a member of the royal family. Yes, I know she got a few more privileges than we had in this life as Lady Diana Spencer, but the point is, she wasn't royalty. Yet through her marriage to Prince Charles, she came to share in all the privileges of being a member of that royal family. And just as having those privileges was seen as a good thing for her, nevertheless they brought with them responsibilities. And from then on, for the rest of her life, she was an ambassador for that family and for this country. In the same way, we as believer priests under our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, who we, the Church, are the bride of, already have many of the spiritual blessings that relate to the new covenant and the coming kingdom, of which he will be the ruler. And with those privileges and blessings also come responsibilities to represent him and his kingdom to a lost and dying world. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. I don't know we always think of it like this, but we should, and we should consider it an honour to serve him, him who has paid for our salvation with his own life. We share in the blessings that relate to being members of his royal family, and we share in the responsibilities too. If you don't remember anything else that I tell you today, remember the illustration of Princess Diana, and remember that with privilege comes responsibility. So, going back to the question, if the new covenant doesn't relate to the church but to Israel, are we to be looking for another covenant that does relate to the church? And we said the short answer to that was yes and no. So we've dealt with the no part. So if yes, we are to be looking for another covenant, then which one? In order to answer that one, we need to have a look at the other covenants that are taught in the Bible. But first, we want to look at some that definitely are not taught, because much of the church today holds to them, and out of which has arisen much confusion and false teaching. So first, let's have a look at the two non-biblical covenants that are held by much of the church today. You may have heard of them. They are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Can anybody tell me where you can find them in any Bibles?
You can't.
You can't. It's ironic, to say the least, that the system of theology that sprung up around these two covenants is called covenant theology, because the system is based around two covenants that are not, I repeat, not in the Bible. So first, let's define it. Covenant theology is a system of theology teaching that God entered into a covenant of works with Adam prior to the fall. In this covenant, he promised eternal life for obedience during a probationary period, and death if Adam disobeyed. In this test, Adam stood as the federal head of the human race, and had he obeyed, he would have been confirmed in righteousness, with the benefits passing to all humanity. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, he failed and fell, and his act of disobedience was transmitted to all humanity, in that all are born in sin and under sin's authority. So then God entered into a covenant of grace, promising eternal life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace is based upon the covenant of redemption, made in eternity past, by the triune God, in which the Father delegated the Son, who agreed to provide salvation for the world through his atoning death. The covenant of grace is understood as the application of the covenant of redemption, and is thereby restricted to the elect. Sounds good, doesn't it? There are some things in there that we can agree with, aren't there? Well, then we come to the final point, and that is, covenant theology affirms that there's one people of God called true Israel, and this true Israel is now the church. And that's when we start to have problems. In a conversation on religious questions, Frederick II King of Prussia, 1740-1786, asked Joachim von Zeitzen, General of the Hussars, whom he highly regarded as a Christian, for his plain and uncompromised views. And he said to Joachim, "Give me proof for the truth of the Bible in two words." To which Zeitzen replied, "Your Majesty, the Jews." The general statement reflected his understanding not only the miraculous preservation of the Jewish people, but his belief that their preservation was for the purpose of bringing God's unfulfilled promises to pass. To Zeitzen, the present existence of the Jewish people was proof that God's word was true, because Scripture had promised that they would remain until all had been prophesied concerning them had been fulfilled. And remarkably, this expression of faith was made in a day when the land of Israel was desolate and the majority of Jews were scattered among the nations. A century before Zeitzen, Martin Luther also struggled with the significance of Jewish existence, but came to a very different conclusion based on his observation of the miserable condition of the Jews in his day. Deciding that such Jews could not be those to whom the Bible referred in its promise of future restoration, he said, "If the Jews are Abraham's descendants, then we would expect to see them back in their own land. We would expect them to have a state of their own. But what do we see? We see them living scattered and despised." As a result, he continued to accept the spiritual interpretation of his Augustinian order that the church is the only heir of the promises to Abraham. I wonder what Luther would say if he lived today, when almost 6 million Jews have returned to the biblical homeland to regain their independence, and a developed Jewish state whose technology and military achievements are the envy of the world. The modern return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel has been called the miracle on the Mediterranean. Such a return by a people group that's been scattered amongst the nations is unprecedented in history. The Jewish people are the only exiled people to remain distinct, despite being dispersed to more than 70 different countries for more than 20 centuries. The mighty empires of Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome, they all ravaged their land, they took their people captive, and they scattered them throughout the earth. Even after this, they suffered persecution, pogroms and holocaust in the lands to which they were exiled. Yet all these ancient kingdoms have turned to dust, and their former glories remain only as museum relics, while many of the nations that opposed the Jews since have suffered economic and political and religious decline. But the Jewish people, whom they enslaved and tried to eradicate, live free and have again become a strong nation. Do you remember from a previous occasion where I said that as the early church became the established church of the Roman Empire, then they became arrogant with respect to Israel, having been under much persecution at the hands of the Romans and also the Jews? And now that Israel had rejected their Messiah, they argued that God had permanently rejected Israel, and therefore the promises that God made to Israel became transferred to the church. That was the understanding that Martin Luther and most of the other reformers still had at the start of the Reformation, while covenant theology had its roots in that teaching. I've said before that the only thing that changed originally in the Reformation was the message of the gospel. And when Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, having seen in a plain reading of the scriptures that salvation from the penalty of sin was by faith alone and Jesus Christ alone, we can readily agree with him, and in the doing away with some of the more extreme practices of the Roman Catholic Church, such as the giving of indulgences for the supposed salvation of those who had already died. But this belief that the promises and covenants that God had made that related to Israel and had now been transferred to the church had not changed. However, now that a plain reading of the text was becoming the order of the day, these covenants to Israel presented a problem. There was no way to reconcile them with the church's teaching. However, those who came out of the Catholic Church during the Reformation were already skilled at spiritualizing and allegorizing the text, reading between the lines to come up with doctrines that fitted their own presuppositions. And so they did. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not denigrating these men in any way. To have come out of a Catholic background, having allegorized the text all of their lives, and to a recognition that a plain reading of the scripture was the order of the day with respect to salvation, took a huge work of the Holy Spirit. I've studied about and written about the life of one of these men, Henry Bullinger, as part of the work I had to do with Tyndale, and the life that he led for Christ puts me to shame. But as with all efforts to systematise biblical revelation, covenant theology is a method for organising and relating the Bible based on certain presuppositions. And this teaching that the promises of God to Israel are now transferred to the church is one of the presuppositions of those who created these covenants. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Most scholars agree that covenant theology was largely a product of the 16th to 17th century Reformation. Early leaders such as Johann Heinrich or Henry Bullinger, already mentioned, 1504 to 1575, Caspar Olivianus, 1536 to 1587, Johann Wolebius of the same period, William Ames, shortly afterwards, Johann Cocceius of 1603 to 1669, and Hermann Witsius were instrumental in developing the covenant view and incorporating it into various creedal confessions, which included the first and second Helvetic confessions of 1536 and 1566, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, the 39 Articles of 1571, and most famously, the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. The section relating to the two covenants of covenant theology and the Westminster Confession read like this. Point 1. The distance between God and creation is so great that although reasoning creatures owe him obedience as their creator, they nonetheless could never realize any blessedness or reward from him without his willingly condescending to them. And so it pleased God to provide for man by means of two covenants. Point 2. The first covenant was made with man was a covenant of works. In it, life was promised to Adam and through him to his descendants on the condition of perfect personal obedience. Point 3. By his fall, man made himself incapable of life under that covenant, and so the Lord made a second, the covenant of grace. In it, he freely offers sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, he requires faith in Jesus Christ and promises to give his Holy Spirit to everyone who is ordained to life so that they may be willing and able to believe. Whilst the covenant of grace has an important emphasis in stressing the concept of grace in salvation, it's an oversimplification. And whilst it sees a similarity in God's relationship to humanity down through the ages, it fails to take into account the emphatic differences in that relationship. It's said to cover the time from Adam's fall to the end of the age, with no distinctions made between the differing covenants and covenanted people throughout this whole period of time. Some of the promises that God made to Israel are eternal, as we shall see. And so when you are claiming that God has permanently rejected Israel, despite what we read in Romans 9-11, the book of Revelation, and numerous as yet unfulfilled prophecies, that on a plain reading of the text can only relate to Israel, and you have to come up with something that can explain these things away. Generalizing the way in which God deals with people throughout the ages, as covenant theologians have done, is one of them. So, back to our question. Are we to be looking for another covenant other than the new covenant? No, because we as church age believers have already received many of the as yet future blessings that God will give to believing Israel. And yes, because there is another covenant that is recorded in the Bible that we have a part in. But we need to understand our relationship to it, because all of the covenants recorded in Scripture are with and to Israel, including the new covenant, as we have already seen. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul's talking about national Israel here, having rejected their Messiah as a nation, and God's plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He asks in such a way as to demand a negative answer. Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Paul's using himself as an example that God has not cast off his people Israel. Why? Because Paul knew that God had chosen Israel as a covenanted people from eternity past and entered into a relationship with them that will never be destroyed. Jeremiah 31:37 says, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel, for all that they have done, says the Lord." Back to Romans 11, verse 2 again. Here's the second proof that Paul uses to show that God has not rejected Israel, the proof of the remnant. In all of Israel's history, as the people of God, no matter how far they've fallen, no matter how far they've gone into idol worship, no matter where they've been scattered to, God has always preserved a remnant of believers in Israel, or scattered Israel. While they were in exile in Egypt, in Assyria and Babylon, there was always a remnant of believers that recognized that their relationship to him was based on faith alone. He looks back to the time of Elijah, who thought that he was the only one left in Israel who had faith. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." 7,000 was a very small remnant out of all the hundreds of thousands in Israel. But even so, Elijah thought he was the only one. So now, after two illustrations, Paul draws a conclusion. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's still talking about the remnant of Israel that believe, even though the majority had rejected their Messiah. Something that's happened in every generation of Israel, even during this church age. A few Jews, the remnant, that have believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Seems a bit confusing, this verse at first, doesn't it? But Paul's making it clear that the remnant has been preserved because of the grace of God towards his people, and that their faith is based not on their understanding their faith is based on their understanding of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, and not upon their works. Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Israel as a whole was seeking to be justified by keeping the law, by establishing their own righteousness, And in doing so, they'd missed the point of God's grace. They'd missed the purpose for the law, that we can't be saved by our works, only by our faith. The whole had failed to understand, but the remnant had not. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Verse 8, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day." Each of the Gospel writers uses this quotation from Deuteronomy 9 and Isaiah 29 to indicate the Jews' failure to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Paul reinforces his argument with another Old Testament quotation, verse 9, "And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." Those who seek their own righteousness must bend their own backs to the bondage of sin. But those who seek the righteousness of Christ and receive it by grace become a part of the believing remnant of God in Israel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul's happy to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and one of his motives is to provoke his own people to jealousy. He wants his people, the Jews, to be jealous of the salvation that's now come to the Gentiles through their Messiah, whom they have rejected. The more Gentiles believe, the more his own people will be provoked to jealousy, especially when millions disappear from the earth, when the Lord comes back for his saints. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much blessing will be brought to the world when Israel as a nation finally believes? We shall see in the millennial kingdom. Up to now, Paul's been speaking about Israel, but he now addresses the Gentiles directly in response to an anticipated question. Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, why are you so concerned about the salvation of Israel? That's the question that he anticipates. And his answer reflects both his own conviction concerning his divine calling and the compassion he has for his own people. Verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I have magnified my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Paul now furthers his argument that God's rejection of his own people is not permanent by bringing in an illustration, that of the olive tree, the place of spiritual blessings. Verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." Paul starts by using another illustration from the Feast of First Fruits, whereby the first fruits of the harvest were set aside to God, so that the whole of the harvest would be sanctified. Israel is not only the first fruits of God's program of salvation, but also the nation in which that salvation is rooted. Back to the olive tree. In order to understand the illustration, we have to know why branches from a wild olive tree would be grafted into a cultivated olive tree in the first place. It was understood in Paul's time that if an olive tree wasn't producing much fruit, then unfruitful branches would be cut off, and branches from a wild olive tree would be grafted in place of them, in an attempt to get it to produce more or better fruit. "And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." So, what is the root? It's the answer to our question, isn't it? Are we to be looking for another covenant? You will say then, verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. We as Gentile believers have been grafted in, grafted alongside the remnant of Israel, who are also trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Grafted in place of Jewish unbelievers, people who can produce no spiritual fruit because they are not a part of the family of God by faith. But grafted into what? The Mosaic covenant? No, that was a temporary covenant, wasn't it? That was done away with or fulfilled at the cross. Which covenant came before the Mosaic covenant? One that was not a temporary one. One whose working out depended upon God alone. Who did God make a covenant with in the Old Testament that was totally unconditional? One that didn't depend upon the faithfulness of the recipient, but on the faithfulness of God. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Can we Gentile believers be classed as all the families of the earth? The church is certainly spread at this moment in time, probably to nearly all the families of the earth. We've been grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham walked by faith in God, as do we. Abraham was a blessing to those around him, as are we when we walk by faith. Abraham was a child of faith, and he received divine protection. The same protection that a father would expect from his father. Sorry, that a child would expect from his father, as do we. The Abrahamic covenant is the root that we Gentiles have been grafted into, and the basis for the salvation of all Israel and all the families of the earth, which includes us. I once heard Arnold Fruchtenbaum say, when teaching this passage, how the wild olive tree branches, which represents Gentile believers, is grafted in amongst the natural branches, which represents Jewish believers. And he said that he was married to a Gentile believer because, he said, I like him a bit wild. But then comes a warning. And in these verses, for you read Gentiles, and for they read unbelieving Israelites. Do not be haughty or arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off, and they also, if they don't continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Being cut off here isn't a reference to loss of salvation. And we have two reasons that God would have for cutting us off from the place of spiritual blessing, which is what it's referring to. Being haughty or arrogant, verse 20, and a lack of faith, verse 22. In Old Testament times, many Jews had this kind of arrogance towards Gentiles. They assumed that they were the only true people of God and looked down their noses at Gentiles. Now Gentile believers are warned by Paul not to fall into the same trap. This is what the olive tree illustration is all about. If we as believers cease to walk in faith towards God, or if we exhibit spiritual pride over the branches that have been cut off, Jewish unbelievers, then we can expect our Father in heaven to discipline us. So, Gentile believers are warned not to boast over the Jewish unbelievers who've been broken off because of unbelief. And it's been going on since the start of the church age, and many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been removed from the place of spiritual blessing because of it. And covenant theology of any kind, whether those who hold to it know it or not, has as its root that kind of boasting. It's a denial of the significance and impact of the unconditional biblical covenants that God has made and will continue to uphold with his people Israel. It springs from the root of unbiblical teaching that's contrary to this passage of Scripture and many others, that the church has permanently replaced Israel, a part of which has been a boasting of the kind that's warned against in this passage. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." The fullness of the Gentiles obviously hasn't come in yet, because we're still here, aren't we? We're still eagerly anticipating the rapture of the church. But while we're still waiting, God is still saving people from amongst the Gentiles. He's bringing that number to its fullness. So, in recap, are we to be looking for another covenant because the new covenant blessings are to Israel? No, because we as church age believers have already received many of the blessings in advance of the new covenant. Not because God's made a covenant with the church, but by virtue of our priesthood as believer priests, as we're related to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will one day bring the new covenant to fulfilment with believing Israel, and we will have a part in it. Hebrews 7-8 is all about the new priesthood of Christ, and is based upon the new covenant, which is the basis for the spiritual life of the church age, taught in Hebrews chapter 10 and other places. Maybe you could read it as part of your homework. Remember, the new covenant was established at the cross, and we are looking forward expectantly to its fulfilment. And also, yes, we are to be looking to another covenant, because we've been grafted in by faith in Jesus Christ into the Abrahamic covenant. We share in its blessings, just as Abraham did, just as Gentiles who became believers in Old Testament times also did. By virtue of being grafted into the covenant, we're also a blessing to others. When we walk by faith, when we share the gospel with them, when they are blessed with God because of their association with us. And just as God protected Israel and those in Israel who walk by faith, he also protects us who are a part of his family through faith as an extension of the covenant that he made with Abraham. If we continue to walk by faith and don't fall foul of the kind of boasting over Israel that this passage in Romans talks about, that is. And remember the illustration of Princess Diana, how she as a commoner became grafted into the royal family by marriage, and so shared in the privilege and also the responsibility of being an ambassador for that family. In the same way, we as members of the royal family of God, grafted into it through our relationship to Jesus Christ, also share in the privileges and responsibilities of being an ambassador for God. Amen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us from having any sort of boasting over others who don't believe, but help us to seek to be representatives of you and your kingdom to them, to bring them into the kingdom, to show to them the love of Christ through our lives, through our conversations, through all that we do. Help us, Lord, to be ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name, Amen.